Father God, that love is so amazing and so divine that you would send your Son to die for us, unworthy people who've rejected you. Love so amazing and so divine, it does indeed demand our whole life to be lived for you. As we listen to your word now, would we bow before you, we pray, as those people who long to hear you speak and long to live our whole life in adoration and worship to our God and our Saviour. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're going to turn to our Bible study now. We actually have more of a topical study this morning, so we'll be glancing at a few passages. There'll be just one open in front of you, but if you do have one with you, that'll be helpful. I should probably just explain one thing, particularly if you're visiting and you're not a Christian here this morning. Our study this morning is talking about care for the poor. We've been going through Luke's gospel, and as we've been going through Luke, we've noted some of the things that Jesus has been saying about good news for the poor and what that means. And Luke's gospel, really above most others, is held up as an example of God's heart and compassion for the poor and for God's heart for justice and so on. And so what we're doing is we're stepping out of our normal series of going section by section through Luke, and we're having a topical sermon thinking about this whole issue of our responsibility to care for the poor. That's something we do occasionally. I think it's a useful occasion to take a topic and step aside from our kind of bread and butter of going through passages, particularly when the thing we're studying raises issues. So you may remember a while ago studying Acts, we had a topical sermon on signs and wonders, for example. Well, similarly here in Luke. But that does mean what we're thinking about this morning is very much part of our responsibility in how we live as Christians. And so if you're here thinking about Christianity, I just want to make this absolutely clear. The central message is what we've just been thinking about and singing about, that Jesus dies for us and saves us. What we're thinking about now in our sermon, our Bible study, is how we live in the light of that. Please don't hear me speak and think Christianity is all about this kind of lifestyle. It's only about this in the light of being saved through Jesus' death. Anyway, there you go, little introduction. We are thinking about caring for the poor. I was speaking at a conference last year, and a student came up to me to talk to me afterwards, particularly about his future, what he was going to do when he graduated and so on. And I had been speaking about evangelism. I had been speaking about God's heart for the world in taking the good news of the gospel all over the world. And so in talking to me, he was sort of saying, well, what should I do given this great need there is around the world? And, you know, should I give myself to the mission of the church? And in referring to this need of the world, he said something like, so many people need to hear the gospel, and there's so much injustice in the world. So there's this great need to hear the gospel, great need to combat injustice. And that comment stuck in my head, really, because I thought back to years earlier when I was a student, I wouldn't have said that. I would have spoken of the need to hear the gospel and then stopped. Because the great need of our world has been seen to be hearing the gospel. Now that, in fact, is what I've been talking about in my talk. I had meant the mission of the church in terms of taking the gospel to the world. This student saw that there was another great need. Justice, particularly alleviation of poverty. And he saw that as part of the mission of the church. And that's increasingly common today. Just think of the number of Make Poverty History banners hanging outside church buildings over the last years. Now, some people would say this is a blurring of our true calling in mission, this inclusion of care for the poor and justice and so on. This must be resisted. We must keep saying the great need of the world is salvation rather than food, as it were. Whereas others would reply, no, this is realizing our wider responsibility to the world, which Christians throughout the ages have held to, but we have lost in recent years. There's the point of discussion around today. These are areas that Christians differ on. I'm not expecting to clear everything up in the next 30 minutes. And I would expect at the end that some of us will probably still disagree with each other. So I'm beginning with relatively low expectations, okay? I hope to make some things clear and at least establish certain foundation stones that we all agree on. We may disagree on how some of this gets worked out. But I thought we should just grasp the nettle on this and have a go, even if it means we all have a big debate. Better to do that than just avoid the issue. That's my philosophy anyway. Okay, first question I have. Do we have a responsibility to the poor, Christians, that is? Well, let me tell you now, the bottom line I'm going to give you is a kind of slightly qualified yes. but I want us to think it through quite carefully. I want to begin, actually, by pointing out that many arguments used in this debate are quite poor arguments and quite poor uses of the Bible. And I have a little bit of a bee in my bonnet about this, but it seems very often you can just quote a verse and think there is no debate here. I think there is a little bit of a debate. For example, a verse well-beloved of kind of fundraising magazines and so on will be Isaiah 58, come up on the screen. God is talking here about what true fasting is, true devotion to him. And he says, is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, and so on? Is this not true devotion to me to care for the hungry? And in the verse before, it isn't true devotion to me about kind of opposing injustice and opposing oppression and so on. And so you say, well, there it is. Why are you even bothering with the sermon, Graham? Well, the next line says this: and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. See, this passage is actually about care within Israel, within God's people. God is angry with them because they're not caring for their kind of brothers and sisters in the wider family of Israel. In fact, they're oppressing each other and they're being unjust in the way they're running. And so the immediate parallel for us is care within the church, within God's people. Now, someone might reply very reasonably, well, fair enough, but doesn't this show us that God is still against the neglect of people, right? The neglect of the poor, against injustice? And I think it does. God doesn't like that wherever he sees it. But my point at the moment is simply that passages like these don't make the church responsible for what's happening, as it were, out in the world. It's directed at what's happening in-house, if I can put it that way. Similarly, we could look at a description of the early church in Acts, like this one coming up on the screen. It's early church in Acts. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. Acts chapter 4. And this is actually picking up on an Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy 15, which talks about needy people in the land, that is, in the land of Israel. And it's saying here that there can be an end to poverty. Poverty can be made history. No needy people. But it's saying that it happens in the church, first of all. This is no one claiming that what was their own, and so selling their possessions and various other things and giving it to the apostles who distributed it. This was the church's new life together. We're not told that they tried to care for all of the poor in Jerusalem or in Israel or anything like that. And so we should just note, first of all, that we do have a massive responsibility to care for each other. Other passages that are thrown around in this vein, and 1 John talks about seeing a brother or a sister in need and having the means to meet it and not meeting it and saying, well, how can the love of God be in you? But again, it's a brother or a sister in Christ that is being spoken of. And so we must say, first of all, we have massive responsibility to care for brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would include that for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, because we are family with them. And so there's one factor that's going to play into how this gets being worked out. How much preference, as it were, do you give to caring for Christians? That's in one of the areas people disagree over. So, that's simply to say, lots of the arguments, lots of the verses used about this are speaking specifically about care and alleviation of poverty within the church. Back to my question, do we have a responsibility to the poor? Well, yes, I think we do. I think there are good arguments for saying our responsibility goes wider than that. And I think it's there very simply in our command to love our neighbour. You know, the two great commands of loving God and loving neighbour. And Jesus makes a great comment on the second of those in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Someone asks him about those commands, love God, love neighbour. And he basically asks back, yeah, okay, but who is my neighbour? Who does that apply to, Jesus? He effectively wants to limit it, draw lines around it and say, it only applies to these people and not those people. And so Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans being not thought of as good at all, of course, at the time, being hated and despised by the Jews. And if you read through that story, you probably know the general idea of it. Jesus' point at the end is you don't limit who you count as your neighbour. He says, go and do likewise. Do what the Samaritan did. Go and have this loving attitude of care towards whoever comes across your path. And I think we can just go a step further in this and say that in doing this caring love, we are reflecting God's love, God's concern. If you've got one of those Bibles, you've got a Bible with you, just turn with you to page 976 in the ones handed out. It's Luke chapter 6. We're actually studying through Luke. This is where we've got to in our studies. And we're just going to have a tiny, tiny sampler of next week's sermon, which I hope Zach isn't too troubled about because he's preaching it next week. But we'll have a tiny sampler. Luke 6, say verse 27, Jesus says, to you who are listening, this is to his disciples specifically, I say, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. He goes on, verse 31, do to others as they would have them, as you would have them do to you. And this is to be to everybody, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit's that? Even sinners do that. No, verse 35, love your enemies. Do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back, and so on. There's actually going to talk on that next week, as I say. I'll simply point out now that Jesus is talking about doing good and caring for people, giving to people, even those that he says we'd think of as enemies. This is not then within the church. I think he's expanding on that command to love our neighbour and not to draw limits around that. And my point here in this idea of reflecting God's love comes particularly in verses 35 and 36. Just going to come up on the screen. He says, in doing this, you will be children of the Most High. You'll be children of God. Now, he doesn't mean this is how you get into God's family. This is how you become a child of God and into relationship with him. It's not what he means. He says, if you do this, you will be children of the Most High. Why? Because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. You know, we've got the saying, you know, like father, like son, meaning there is some similarity between the two. The son follows the pattern of the father. Well, that's exactly the idea here. You will show yourself to be like the father, who himself is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So you love even your enemies, who are ungrateful to you. And so he sums it up. You should be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Love people, care for people just as God does. You reflect his love, his mercy to the world in the way you treat those around you. Now that, I think, is the foundation of our responsibility to the poor, the disadvantaged, and so on. It is that simple attitude of love. I wanted to flag up the kind of misuse, because I think some sort of articles and talks, and particularly some magazines and things, use the Bible poorly in this, but I think it's there in this love to neighbour. If I can put it this way, we are to have a loving, caring disposition to all of those around us, a caring attitude that seeks to do good to all people. It'll show itself particularly in the life of the church, but it's not limited there. So a good summary verse, come up on the screen, Galatians 6, 9 and 10, Paul talks about continuing to do good as we have opportunity, and he says, as the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So it's do good to all, but with particular responsibility to those who are in the church, because they are family, just like you would care for your direct family more immediately. That, I think, is the summary of our kind of responsibility. Now that, I imagine, is pretty uncontroversial, but it gets a little bit more complicated as to what you think that means in practice. Let me give you two illustrations just to kind of flesh that out. Now, if we had people living on the street outside the gates here that we all walked past on Sunday mornings, then I would have thought it was pretty clear that this sort of responsibility, do good to all people, means we should think about what we could do to help them. Not easy to know exactly what you should do, because there are all sorts of reasons as to why they ended up there in the first place and what they'd do with any money you gave them and whether you should feed them. So big debate as to what you should do, but that we should think, how can I do good and show love to these people, rather than simply walking past, I would hope we would agree with. But what about the Make Poverty History campaign? Is it the same thing on a global scale? Well, in many ways it is, but there's one very big difference, which for some people makes a big difference, and I want us to think about it. One of the things that's going on there is that it's no longer you loving your neighbour directly. You are campaigning to get non-Christians to show love to their neighbour. You're pressuring outside the church. You're pressuring non-Christian, whether it's governments, organisations, or whatever, saying you ought to do this for them. Now, I think we could still say that is an act of love from us to campaign in that way, assuming we think the campaign is right and so on. You know, were we victims of third world debt, poverty and so on, I would have thought we'd want others to act that way for us. Well, do to others as you'd have them do to you. I think that's a reasonable argument in extending our acts of care from direct to kind of via others. But it does involve a significant change in what's going on, involving people outside the church. I'll come back to that in a bit, I hope. What I want to do, in wanting to come back to that and clarify, I want to clarify exactly what it is we are doing and not doing in caring for the poor. So next question, what are we doing in caring for the poor? It might seem odd, but there's actually been a lot of debate over this, and it makes quite a lot of difference to that bit I was just talking about in terms of campaigning for kind of justice in the world generally and so on. See, many, many people have said that God's kingdom is coming by social care, justice in the world and so on. That is extremely common to hear people speak that way today. We get various kind of mission and care magazines like Tear Fund and others and so on. And I reckon most issues, or maybe every other issue, has something about the kingdom coming through relief work. It's just the way people talk. Now, I don't want to be all pedantic on it, but I want us to think quite carefully on this. If you truly think the kingdom of God comes in this world, God's kingdom that Jesus is building is established in this world, both by people believing the gospel, and so having Jesus as their king, and by acts of justice or care for the poor. If you think that's true, then you should indeed give yourselves equally to both. And that student at the beginning was right. Lots of need to hear the gospel, lots of injustice. I remember being on a mission trip, and there was discussion over the kingdom, and someone asked, how would you define God's kingdom? I was listening in. I had no idea. Somebody answered, wherever you see something happening that God would want to happen. That might be someone becoming a Christian. God would want that to happen. But it might be moral behaviour of some kind. It might be just laws or social care, and God would want that to happen. And when it does happen, there is God's rule being seen in the world. There is his kingdom. Well, if you think that way, you should indeed campaign for just laws in your country and argue over morality and pressure for justice. And whenever you see success, you say the kingdom is coming and being built in the world. I disagree. I think God's kingdom only comes through people having God as their king. Jesus only ever speaks of the kingdom coming through the word of the gospel. You know, he talks about parables at the kingdom coming. It always involves the spread of the message of the gospel. The kingdom is established and people enter the kingdom by hearing and believing that message. And so you see, people around us might live more moral lives. We might get people to show more social care and justice. But if they are doing so without acknowledging God as king, they are still living lives of sinful rebellion against God. The kingdom is not coming through that. Now, I'm not saying there then, I don't think that's a good thing to happen. I'm just wanting to clarify on what is going on as it happens. What I think is happening is simply what we've spoken about already, that we are reflecting God's love to the world. We're a living representation of him showing his care, and we see people in distress and we feel for them in it. We know we should care for them, and we do what we can to care. Now, that is not to downgrade what it is we are doing. I think it's exceptionally important. But we want to be very clear on what it is we are doing and what we're not doing. And this kind of takes us into the last thing I want us to think about. And that is how evangelism and social care actually relate to each other. Because you'll have seen from the hope from the discussion so far, many people would say, well, they're equal. They're two halves of the church's mission to the world. Some people have used the analogy of a bird and said they are the two wings by which the church will fly, or something. And if you chop one off, you know, circles or something. Or two blades of a pair of scissors without which the church can't cut. Others have said, no, evangelism is the priority. People's relationship with God and their eternal destiny is far more important than their poverty. And so they've resisted any pairing of any kind and said, no care. Well, sure, we should care, but it must be given a much lower priority. I'll put it down on the list. which in practice means it doesn't get much of a look in. Now, this is where I found the thinking of a guy called Tim Chester very helpful. Some of you may have heard of him. He's written a variety of books. He used to work for Tearfund, and he's written one book called Good News to the Poor. And if you want to read anything on this topic, I'd recommend that book. I'd say I disagree actually with various bits of it, for what that's worth, you know. But he is still very helpful. He's very clear on some of the stuff I've just mentioned about the kingdom, social action not bringing the kingdom. He's also very clear on the ultimate need of salvation. And in thinking about evangelism and social action, we want to talk about the priority or the importance of evangelism. He says, I've got some quotes from him actually. This is someone who spent a lifetime working for care of the poor, right? He says, we need to say without embarrassment that it's better if someone's converted but remains poor than if they become healthy and wealthy and remain unconverted. I imagine most people probably agree with that, but it's worth just stating it pretty clearly that we'd be unembarrassed about that. People's relationship with God is more important. If he goes on, he says something else. The issue is that eternal fate is more important than what happens to us in this life. We have to keep on saying that. We will feel the pressure to alleviate poverty far more than we'll feel the pressure to save people from hell. We will feel that pressure in this world. You can see starving people. You can do something. You can't see people's eternal destiny. And so we will feel that pressure, and we need to say with people like Tim, boldly and clearly, unembarrassedly, no, it's more important that people are converted. So he agrees with those who don't want any pairing of evangelism and care. Evangelism is the more important. But how do they relate then? Is it just that one's more important, so one's a lower priority, so you don't get round to it very much? Now, this is where I found him so helpful. A better way to think about it is this, he says. Evangelism is central to all we do. But saying that something is central implies a kind of a context in which you do it. And our evangelism takes place in the context of this life of love. So love for others is in the context in which we are proclaiming the gospel. So as a church, we want to say that our great central role is to proclaim Christ to the world, because this is a rebellious world living under God's wrath, and Lord Jesus will return and people will stand before him as their judge. And we want to say, Jesus rescues you from the wrath to come. We want to proclaim the gospel. At De Montfort this week, at Leicester in a couple of weeks, you want to proclaim the gospel because of those truths. But we do so as people who love others. The context is that of loving the person in front of us. And that means in all my relationships with people with whom I want to share the gospel, I also want to simply love them as a person. And that means I will care for them in whatever way is appropriate or necessary. And in doing so as an individual, in doing so as a church, I will hopefully reflect God's attitude of love to them. I'm kind to them, whether they've been kind to me or not, and show care for them. I reflect that the God who saves them is a God who is kind to them, no matter how rebellious they've been. So evangelism, proclamation of the gospel, is central, but we do it in the context of a life of love. Well, let's try and land somewhere, shall we? In practice. I still got lots of questions about how this gets worked out, particularly over kind of involvement of kind of change of structures in the world and getting non-Christians to do things better and so on. But here are a couple of quick conclusions. As individuals, first of all, I take it I should look to love those around me. This gets worked out first in my relationships with those that I know. I should love my neighbour, and that's my immediate and physical neighbour, whether that's my work colleague or my friends or whatever. Now, as it happens, in our context, few of them will be materially poor. But we should first begin with the attitude of love and care, that loving disposition that reflects the character of God to them, and ask myself, what should I do for them? I should be the best neighbour they've had, the best friend they know, the best work colleague who is interested in their personal life and their problems at home, and whatever things I could do to help them. As I say, rarely in this country will that involve alleviating poverty with those sorts of people. But we begin there. Secondly, to our community. As a church, we may consider how we can express love best to the community around us here in Clarendon Park. So, for example, we mentioned the idea of, you know, homeless people out the door or whatever. I know churches in that sort of context who then do things for those people, whether it's organising meals for them or practical aid of other kinds or whatever. Now, I don't honestly know what would be most suitable for us here in Clarendon Park, because we don't have people living on the street outside. This isn't a massively deprived area. So I don't know what the most appropriate thing is. But that's an area that I'd like us to think about as a church. We mustn't feel bad if we don't have some kind of social care program, as if without it we are somehow deficient as a church. This is a case of loving as we have opportunity around us. And loving, I think, beginning with us as individuals and our community and so on. But let's think, what might be appropriate, but without beating ourselves up if there isn't anything immediate to do? And the biggest area, of course, is to our world, where it's easy to be simply overwhelmed by the need and do nothing. But as far as I've got in my thinking, I ask myself the question, what is the best way to care for the poor and for the suffering in this world? Those that I see on my TV screen and so on. Well, I think the best way is to help churches in those areas care for them. You see, that ties the care I can give to the people of God in a particular area. So that following some disaster, the local church is resourced to show care to its community. Just like if there was some disaster around here, we would want to show care to our community. And that means it's tied to the people of God who centrally are trying to communicate the wonderful message of salvation, but do so in the context of a life of love. That is why I don't give any money to secular relief agencies, personally. I'm not saying it's wrong to do so, of course it isn't. I just think, given the biblical picture, there's a much better way to do it. Now that does raise all sorts of questions as to how well placed the local church is in whichever area to show support and so on. But I think that's a biblical principle that we should keep in mind. And so, for example, an organisation like Compassion, who does child sponsorship, where you give regularly to support a child in a very deprived area and give them a schooling and so on they wouldn't otherwise have, and food they wouldn't otherwise have, well, they operate specifically through local churches. And so the message of the gospel and the care of the church is tied to the support that child receives. Whereas other Christian support agencies don't tie in like that. So that makes a difference as to what I do with my money personally. Similarly, the work of Tear Fund is tied to local churches. And a group like Tearfund are also very clear. They're utterly committed to showing care to the poor and campaigning for them and so on, but still say their greatest need is reconciliation with God. And I want to give my money to someone who says that and cares. So as a church, one thing we would like to do is to profile some of the work of groups like that, who do things in that sort of way, have some examples of what they're doing, have opportunity to give towards it. Well, I've spoken for slightly longer than I meant to. I was genuinely planning on having questions. I really was. And saying I probably wouldn't be able to answer them. But I'm afraid time means we can't, because the kids' class is going to be finishing any second, so we're going to finish. There will be opportunity to discuss in home groups. Not all home groups are meeting this week, because it's half term. But I've written a Bible study based on this topic for discussion in home groups this week, so there's a chance to discuss that more. Let me just pray, and then we're going to sing together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you first and foremost for how you have shown love to us, that you are the God who is merciful to all, who is kind and gracious even to those who push you away, and that includes us. And so we thank you again for the gospel of your great generosity and kindness to us in the Lord Jesus. And as those who have received that kindness, that love, would you please help us be those who show love to the rest of the world around us. Love here in the church first and foremost, but extending beyond that and so reflecting your love for the world. There are massive issues involved in this and massive needs, but we ask you'd help us think this through and live as you'd want us to as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.